I ran out of time on the previous message, so let me give you the conclusion to that message as an introduction to this one. We began this message with the criticism Ephesus had left their first love. It is not clear, nor are all agreed as to what this means. I tend to think it means keeping the vibrancy of the first love of Christianity going. That is, to keep the second and third and fourth generation going like the first one. You would think if children grow up in a Christian home and taught the truth from young, their chances of keeping Christianity strong would be much better than first generation Christians. But it is not. It is much harder. Third generation Christianity is even harder to keep there. Usually by that time, liberalism has fully set in and has a stronghold. What was the counsel? First, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. They fell, as I see it, by simply, anybody remember now the name of Ephesus, what it means? Let go. They simply let go. All you have to do to fall is let go. This is the church of declension, letting go. This is the danger of every new Christian, every new church, and every new Christian work. And there is one solution: repent. A change of mind must occur, or the light of the church will be extinguished. And their repentance had to do with their works. And now they were to go back to where they were at the beginning and do the first works. You see, our second and third generation Christians may not be able to see what is wrong with certain music or certain clothing or a certain demeanor or certain talk or certain videos. They may not see what is there. And their parents, some of them having been first or second generation Christians, may see this. How can you bring that generation to go back to where the parents were? You know that this is an almost impossible task. Both the family and the church have a huge responsibility in this. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. But oh, how great is the comfort expressed to this church, to the overcomer, not the one who becomes a Christian, to the overcomer. By the way, in the book of Revelation, some overcomers overcame by being faithful until death. Overcoming does not mean deliverance from death. It means deliverance by death for some. Now think of the tremendous honor of walking into the city, the New Jerusalem, and picking of the fruit that grows on the trees there in the Garden of Eden. And let me give you a huge warning here. By far the majority of mankind will not be there. And more concerning, the largest part of professing Christianity will not be there either. Study the scriptures on this subject, and I think that is what you will find. So I close that section with the words of the Apostle Peter: make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? Make sure you are truly saved and live right. So that we have looked at the historical purpose of the letter to Ephesus. Now we want to briefly look at the typical, prophetical, and personal purpose, and then go on to the letter to the church at Smyrna. So we look then at the typical purpose of the letter to the Ephesians. Its typical purpose is that throughout church history, it has stood as a word to every church. The big danger is that of the church losing its first love. All you have to do is look in our own community and you will see it. Maybe it is the trials we have gone through that have not allowed us to lose our first love yet. I wonder how long it would take us with easygoing. But from our experience in the past, we can easily see that in 10 years of easygoing, we might be beginning to slip. Am I right? We might learn from this letter to seek to maintain our first works. Jesus commended them for their works, their labor, and their patience. He commended them that they could not bear those who are evil, and that they had tested those who said they were sent by God, and they had found them to be liars. He commended them for that. He commended them for their perseverance and patience and laboring without growing weary. All of this we may all take to heart. The Lord is vitally interested in what is going on in every church and in every believer. He knows exactly what our strengths and weaknesses are. We do very well to see the dangers that face second and third generation Christians. May I challenge our young people? And we do well to take this warning and to live right. The Lord will ultimately remove the candlestick of those who are not faithful. On the other hand, if we overcome, we have a wonderful promise. Now, if it is correct that these churches speak prophetically of the church age, what time period does Ephesus speak of? Now, most pre-trib premillennialists would hold that these churches picture the church age. Dr. Harold Wilmington, in his book, Basic Stages in the Book of Ages, says he thinks it covers the time from 30 A.D., that is when the church began, until 100 A.D. That is when, until 100 A.D. That is a time period of only 70 years. However, at the end of that time period, all the original apostles had died. The church would now move into an age in which Christ and the apostles are no longer available to consult. And finally, what is this, the personal or spiritual purpose of the words written to this church? We may all find something a little different. Almost all of us can apply the fact that we are in exactly the predicament of this church was age-wise. We are mostly second and third generation Christians. We face exactly the same danger they faced, leaving our first love. We may each of us ask, when he says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, what does he know about me? What would his list be? He's talking about the church, you know. What would his list be of us? What would he have to say about me? Could he say that I hate that which he hates? Could he say you check out every book, every video, every musician before you accept them? I am so encouraged to hear some of you, you hear of a new book, you go and you check out to see about this writer and so on. I'm encouraged with that. If he said, you have done all of this, but would your heart kind of stop? What would follow the but? And last, am I an overcomer? May I ask you, have you overcome anger? You know what? Overcoming has to do with sin. Have I overcome anger? What are things like in your home when nobody else is around? What kind of language is in your home when nobody else is around? Have you wronged someone and not taken care of it? Do you keep your eyes and ears where they should be? If so, or if not, we're not overcomers. Well, we'll look at the church of Smyrna. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. In this series on the seven churches of Asia, there is a regular change from one church to another. And we have come to the second church, the church of Smyrna. the fewest verses, 4 verses, and the fewest words, 134, are given to this church. You know one of the reasons why? No criticism. It's possible. Yet there is much to be learned from this church. Sir Robert Anderson gives a name to each city that catches the idea of the church there. Ephesus, he called the church, anybody remember? The church of? That's okay when I remind you. You may remember next time. The church of change. Smyrna, he calls, listen, the city or the church of life. The church of life. Here's an assignment for you. Find a Bible map or go to the internet and find a map that gives the place of each of these 7 cities. If you look on a map, you will see that you arrive at Smyrna first after you leave Ephesus. So we have a logical progression geographically and a logical progression of the church spiritually. Verses 8 through 11 now. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So we begin once more with the historical meaning of this letter to Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And we begin again with the councilee, and that is the church at Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Since we have covered the meaning of the words to the angel, we go on to the city of Smyrna itself. You may go to your phones if you want. You don't have any ringers on it. Check out where this place, Smyrna, is. You might check where it is in comparison to Ephesus. We're going to go north from Ephesus in direction along the sea. But a long arm of the land will go into the ocean and then come back inland and go inland quite a distance. And at the end of that arm, you will find Smyrna. One thing every writer regarding this city says, that it was a most beautiful city. Let me describe it for you in the words of Barclay. I was going to reduce this and put it in my own words, but I'm just going to read what he said. He just does such a good job. The title he gives to this church is Smyrna, the Crown of Asia. Then he writes, if it was inevitable that Ephesus should come first in the list of 7 churches, it was only natural that Smyrna, its great rival, should come second. Of all the cities of Asia, Smyrna was the loveliest. It was known as the ornament of Asia and the crown of Asia and the flower of Asia. Someday, if you have time, go on YouTube and check some of the videos they have of this landscape around here, and you will see how beautiful it is. I'll continue reading. The Greek satirist Lucian said that it was the fairest of the cities of Ionia. Aristides, the Greek Christian writer who sang the praise of Smyrna with such splendor, spoke of the grace which extends over every part like a rainbow, and brightness which pervades every part and reaches up to the heavens like the glitter of the bronze of the armor of Homer. It added to the charm of Smyrna that the west wind, the gentle zephyr, there's a song we sing about the zephyr wind, the gentle zephyr constantly blew through its streets. The wind, said Aristides, blows through every part of the city and makes it as fresh as a grove of trees. The constant west wind had only one disadvantage. The sewage of the city drained into the Gulf on which the city stood, and the west wind tended to blow the smell back upon the city rather than out to sea. So you get an idea of this city. Smyrna was magnificently situated. It stood at the end of the road which crossed Lydia and Phrygia and traveled out to the far east, and it commanded the trade of the rich Hermas Valley. Inevitably, it was a great trading city. The city itself stood at the end of a long arm of the sea, which ended in a small landlocked harbor in the heart of the city. It was the safest of all harbors and the most convenient, and it had the added advantage that in time of war, it could be easily closed by a chain across its mouth. It was fitting that on the coins of Smyrna there should be the image of a merchant ship ready for sea. The setting of the city was equally beautiful. It began at the harbor. It crossed the narrow foothills, and then behind the city there rose the Pagos, a hill covered with temples and noble buildings which were spoken of as the crown of Smyrna. One traveler has described it as a queenly city crowned with towers. Aristides likens Smyrna to a great statue with the feet in the sea, the middle parts in the plain and the foothills, and the head crowned with great buildings on the Pagos behind. He called it a flower of beauty such as earth and sun has never shown to mankind. You get an idea of this city. Smyrna's history was very much connected to its beauty, for it was one of the very few planned cities in the world. It had been founded as a Greek colony as far back as 1000 BC. This is an old city. Round about 600 BC, disaster had befallen it, for then the Lydians had broken in from the east and destroyed it. For 400 years, Smyrna had been no city, but merely a collection of little villages. Then the Macedonian general Lysimachus had rebuilt it as a planned whole. It was built with great, straight, broad streets. Strabo, the Greek geographer, speaks of the handsomeness of the streets, the excellence of the paving, and the great rectangular blocks in which it was built. Most famous of all the streets was the Street of Gold, which began with the Temple of Zeus and ended with the Temple of Cybele. It ran across the foothills of the Pagos at an angle, and if the buildings which encircled the Pagos were the crown of Smyrna, the Street of Gold was the necklace round the hill. Here we have an interesting and a significant thing which shows the care and knowledge with which John set down his letters from the risen Christ. The risen Christ is called the one who died and came to life. That was an echo of the experience of Smyrna itself. Smyrna had other claims to greatness. It was a free city, and it knew what loyalty was. Long before Rome was a disputed ruler of the world, Smyrna had thrown its lot with Rome, never to waver in its faithfulness. The Roman statesman Cicero called Smyrna one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. In the campaign against Mithridates in the east, things had gone badly with Rome, and when the soldiers of Rome were suffering from hunger and cold, the people of Smyrna stripped off their own clothes to send them. Such was the reverence of Smyrna for Rome that as far back as 195 BC, it was the first city in the world to build a temple to the goddess Roma. That's before Rome existed. And in AD 26, Rome had just come into existence when the cities of Asia Minor were competing for the privilege of erecting a temple to the godhead of Tiberius. Smyrna was picked out for that honor, overcoming even Ephesus. You see, there was a rivalry like Edmonton and Calgary between these two cities. Not only was Smyrna great in trade and political and religious status, it was also a city where culture flourished. Apollonius of Tyana had urged upon Smyrna the truth that only the people can make a city great. He said, though Smyrna is the most beautiful of all cities under the sun and makes the sea its own and holds the fountains of the Zephyr, yet it is a greater charm to wear a greater charm to wear a crown of men than a crown of porticos and pictures and gold beyond the standard of mankind. For buildings are seen only in their own place, but men are seen everywhere and spoken about everywhere and make their city as vast as the range of countries which they can visit. So Smyrna had a stadium in which famous games were held each year, a magnificent public library, an Odeon, which was the home of music, and a theater, which was one of the largest in Asia Minor. In particular, Smyrna was one of the cities which laid claim to being the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer. It had a memorial called, a building called the Homerion, and it put Homer's head on its coinage. This was a disputed claim. Thomas Heywood, the 17th century poet, wrote the famous epigram, "Seven cities warred for Homer being dead, who living had no proof to shroud his head." In such a city, we would expect magnificent architecture. And in Smyrna, there was a host of temples to Cybele, to Zeus, to Apollo, to Nemesis, to Aphrodite, and to Asclepius. Smyrna had more than its share of characteristic which was common to all Greek cities. The German historian Theodor Mommsen said that Asia Minor was a paradise of municipal vanity, and Smyrna of all cities was known for its municipal rivalry and its local pride. You can imagine being a missionary to this city, trying to get the gospel into a place like this. Everyone in it wanted to exalt Smyrna and had a personal desire to climb to the top of the municipal tree. It is not without significance that in the address of the letter, the risen Christ is called the first and the last. In comparison with his glory, all earthly distinctions are worthless. There remains one feature of Smyrna which stands out in the letter and which had serious consequences for Christians there. The Jews were especially numerous and influential. We find them, by the way, that's verse 9. We find them, for instance, contributing 10,000 denarii to make the city beautiful. It is clear that in Smyrna they were particularly hostile to the Christian church, no doubt because it was from them and from those interested in Judaism that Christianity drew many of its converts. So we may well end this study of Smyrna with a story of the most famous Christian martyrdom which happened there. By the way, this martyrdom happened after the writing of the book, quite some time after. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was martyred on Saturday, 23rd February, AD 155. We're here at about 90 to 95 AD. It was the time of public games. The city was crowded and crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, "Away with the atheists! Let Polycarp be searched for." You know why? He's the pastor. He's an old-aged pastor. No doubt Polycarp could have escaped, but already he had had a dream in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire. And when he woke, he told his disciples, "I must be burnt alive." His whereabouts was betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came to arrest him. He ordered that they should be given a meal and provided with all they required, while he asked for himself the privilege of one last hour in prayer. Not even the police captain wanted to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pleaded with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and be saved?" Can you understand this? What's the harm? Look at old man. You're going to die. Just say it. By the way, a lot of our early Mennonites were exactly there. Today we can't handle anything. But Polycarp was adamant that for him only, Jesus Christ was Lord. When he entered the arena, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." The proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. 86 years I have served him, said Polycarp, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. So the crowds came flocking from the workplaces, workshops and from the baths with bundles of wood. And the Jews, even though they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, this is a Sabbath, burdens were ahead of everyone else in bringing wood to the fire. You see, it is religion that is the biggest problem to Christianity. They were going to bind him to the stake for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake. Leave me as I am, he said, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails. So they left him loosely bound in the flames, and Polycarp prayed his great prayer. I want to read for you what they say he has prayed. O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I will bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ. For the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the God, without falsehood and of truth, hast prepared. Has prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason I also praise thee for all things. I bless thee. I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved child, through whom be glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen. So much is plain fact, but then the story drifts into a legend, so we don't know how much is true of the legend, for it goes on to tell that the flames made a kind of tent around Polycarp and left him untouched. At length, the executioner stabbed him to death to achieve what the flames could not do. And when he did this, there came out a dove and much blood so that the fire was quenched, and all the crowd marveled that there was such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect. Now, we don't know of these stories what is true, so you have to take it for that. What is certain is that Polycarp died a martyr for the faith. It cannot have been easy to be a Christian at Smyrna. And yet the letter to Smyrna is one of the two in which there is undiluted praise. Well, end of quote. I think it's worth it for you to read the whole thing. Yeah, that's a bit of a history of the city. We have no record of it in the book of Acts or how it began. And so with that background of the beautiful city, it is surprising that the name of the city Smyrna, you wouldn't care to guess what it means. Smyrna. What's that? Life. Nice. Life. Bitter. Bitter. What is true is that bitter indeed were the persecutions borne by the Christians at Smyrna, although it was called this a lot sooner, you see. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a seaport. It was a wealthy city and had abundant apostate Jews who were instrumental in much of the persecution endured by the Christians there. J.B. Smith writes that about 320,000 people lived there, of which about three-quarter professed to be Christians. I think that's in his day, which is maybe 60 or 70 years ago. He also says that because of its beautiful location, its orderly arrangement, and its gradual elevation to a lofty summit led to such names as the first city, the beauty of Asia, the city of life and strength. But why would such a beautiful city be called bitter? Lehman Strauss says the city of Smyrna received its name from one of its principal products, namely myrrh. You will recognize that when the wise men from the east came, one of the gifts they brought to the king of Israel was myrrh. Strauss further says, for many centuries it was notably a prosperous seaport city, the port of myrrh. It was situated about 40 miles north of Ephesus. The Greek word Smyrna is actually a word of Semitic, that's Hebrew origin, and the Hebrew root meaning bitter. It was a gum resin taken from a shrubby tree and had a bitter taste. It was used as an ingredient in making perfume, Psalm 45:8, as one of the ingredients of the holy anointing oil for the priests, was used for the anointing of priests, Exodus 30:23, for the purification of women, Esther 2:12, and for embalming, John 19:39. It is most significant that our Lord spoke as he did to the assembly at Smyrna, for this church was in the midst of bitter sorrow and suffering. Furthermore, there is no record of how this church started. I have little doubt that it began through the witness of the Ephesian church. And you know what I've wondered about lately? What's our witness like in this community? Are we reaching out? Or are we afraid? Acts 19:9 says this, but when some were hardened and did not believe, talking about Ephesus, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I mentioned previously that the way is an early name for Christians. They were called the people of the way. So Paul then finds a more private place and continues reasoning with the Jews in the school of one Tyrannus. And we do not know anything about the school, but verse 10 then says, and this continued for about 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia, listen, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Why? Because he was teaching in the school for 2 years. So spending 2 years at Ephesus, it would even seem there would be little doubt that Paul did not himself go to Smyrna and preach there. And if he did not, certainly the news of his preaching at Ephesus was heard at Smyrna, which is only some 30 to 40 miles away. Well, that is the counselee. That's the church at Smyrna. And we come to chapter 2, verse 8, to the counselor. It says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Why we say this to them? The counselor this time is described as the first and the last. I do not know how much persecution this church had faced by the time this letter came, but later they would face much more, very much more. We have seen the death of Polycarp, and that took place later. But to them, the description of the speaker is not one of censure, but one of comfort. The one who is speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the first and the last. In 1:8, the Lord is described in this way, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega is the first and the last. And the Lord says, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a hard chapter on JWs, these two, by the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Almighty, which is Jehovah God. The Alpha and Omega, then, is the first and the last. Here is Jesus identifying himself to them as Almighty God. And then the speaker adds the second part of how he describes himself like this, who was dead and came to life. You see, you can't argue that this first and the last was not Jesus Christ. But he's also the Almighty. Here's a church where many will die for their faith. But the comfort that comes from Almighty God himself is that he too died and he has come back to life. If they die, you see, Polycarp counted on this, will come back to life. They too will come back to life. This is the hope of the resurrection. For this church that was going through trials and would yet go through very bitter persecution, I believe these words will have come as a comfort to them over the next many years. And the one who existed long before these persecutions began would exist long after they were done. That was their Lord. You will remember that the name Ephesus meant let go or allow, or hence declension or relaxation. Sir William Ramsay calls Ephesus the city of change, but Smyrna means bitter. This is fitting to what would become of the Christians in Smyrna, because they faced bitter persecution. But Sir Robert Anderson calls Smyrna the city of life. The city of life. Amazing when we learn what happened here, as we saw earlier in Polycarp, who was martyred, killed. This is the city of life. Furthermore, Christ too died under persecution, but he is now alive forevermore. So it will be for all those who are faithful until death. Furthermore, the speaker, the Lord Jesus, the counselor, is described as the one who was dead and came to life. Here is an encouragement for those who will give their lives. Polycarp, according to one article, said, was a bishop of the early church, a disciple of the apostle John. Here's Polycarp, the man that was killed. He was a disciple of John the apostle, a contemporary of Ignatius and the teacher of Irenaeus, his student. According to Irenaeus, who's a student of Polycarp, Polycarp was instructed by the apostles and was brought into contact with many who had seen Christ. He lived from the latter half of the first century to the mid-second century. Polycarp was martyred by the Romans, and his death was influential even among the pagans. Polycarp could have been, or would at least still yet be in the future, the pastor of this church he's writing to now, Smyrna. He could be the one, when it says, to the angel of the church, Smyrna, right, it could have been Polycarp. Most likely he came on the scene a little later. He was born in 69 A.D., so he was probably just a child when Paul came to Ephesus. He died February 23rd, 155 A.D., so if the book of Revelation may have been written around 96 A.D., so Polycarp could have been the pastor of this church when this letter came from the Apostle John on Patmos, of whom he had been a disciple. If so, he would have been here another 60 years before he was martyred. And the Lord Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Polycarp will surely have taken these words to heart. He had heard of Jesus. He was spoken to a number of times by those who had seen Jesus when he still lived. He had been John's disciple, and now he reads these words. What a comfort they must have been. And I don't know what my time will be like this morning, but I want to slip in a little story of a pastor in Russia. He was a very old man. The KGB glassed where he was preaching in the woods, and they came and they took him and they said, we are going to give you 15 years, whatever the number was. And he said, praise the Lord, I thought I only had about a year to live. Yes. You can live in victory regardless of what comes. How many of you fear for your children in the future? Yeah? You know what the Lord would say to you? Fear not. We go then to the commendation. Verse 9, it says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The first thing the Lord said to Ephesus was, I know your works. I know how you expend your energies in the church. That is what he says now to Smyrna as well. But when he says he knows their tribulation, now we talked about the works last time, we'll leave that and go on to the tribulation. The word tribulation in the original here is thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. In a literal sense, thlipsis is pressure. When it is used in this sense, it is pressure which is used to seek to make a Christian drop his faith. Now you see, it could be all kinds of things, including persecution. Now this word does not speak of persecution as such, though it seems it could include it. I rather think that the beginning of their slipsis was not persecution. I don't think that they were experiencing big persecution at this time. They may have had some. The word persecution is dioko. It's a different word. It means to be pursued. You may remember this when I preached on this some years ago. And so I have called it this. Listen, it means to pursue. So I call it persecution. See? You're pursued. Some of you are pursued. It's persecution. Generally, persecution follows lesser troubles. People around Christians who dislike them try to discourage them in all kinds of ways, and when that does not work, persecution begins. That's a forewarning. Some of you are tried to persuade to leave this church, this cult. Maybe there's more ahead. I tend to think that that is where this church is. They have been marginalized. Maybe they cannot find work. Maybe they are robbed and nobody cares. Maybe their church is burned. They have tribulation, not named here as persecution. The persecution lies before them, and it is another 60 years from here before Polycarp, whom we mentioned earlier, died as a martyr. Now the Lord says, I know your works, and then he says he knows their tribulation. I expect that what they did, their works, caused the tribulation. What they did caused the tribulation. It is an amazing thing to me that a truly godly life wants to draw Rory fire. A godly life wants to draw fire. It seems so wrong. Is that right? It seems so wrong. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. When you set a godly standard of any kind, you need not say one word. Your works will draw fire. And amazingly, from professing Christians and religion. You see, the Lord says, I know your works. And then he says, I know your tribulation. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. Talking about the four soils, here's the one of them. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Here is an excited Christian. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. You will notice in verse 21 the word tribulation and the word persecution. And the word in our text is the word here given as tribulation, not persecution. I think it has not come to that point yet, but it will. It is building up to it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, we begin in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, when we have eternity in our sight, present things, no matter how difficult, are but a light affliction. Why? Because life is so short and eternity is so long. Paul speaks of light afflictions. He often despaired of life. He was at the point of death. He said in death often. What do we know? What do we know? Chapter 5, verse 1. Look at it. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Trusting God does not mean deliverance from trouble. It does not mean health and wealth. It means ultimate salvation, no matter what it costs. That's what it means. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." It's what they said. Yeah, Rory talked about how we need to watch our words. You know, there are times when we need to say something. Do we say them when we need to say something? There's a time for both. And they did not love their lives to death. You see, as long as we are in this life and we have the choice between tribulation or persecution or even death, or to be faithful to the Lord and be ultimately saved, to be faithful is the thing that counts. If we are not faithful, listen, it doesn't matter to me what anybody believes about once saved, always saved. If we are a Christian, we are not faithful, we are not going to heaven. You may call them non-Christians, I don't care what you call them. They are not going to heaven. One of the difficulties of early persecuted church in the time period of Smyrna was yet to face, or that Smyrna was yet to face, here was their difficulty. Here is a man in their church. The Romans have come to take him. Maybe the Jews told on him, and they have come to take him, and he is put under pressure, and they tie him up, and they start to stretch him until the bones and everything just wants to come apart, and he is screaming with agony, and then he says, "I recant, I recant," and the pressures are released, and he is let go. And then a year or so later, he comes back to his church. He says, "I want back in." You know what their difficulty was? Can we let him in? Some said, "Never. Never." Others took him back in. We don't have this difficulty. So the Lord says in Revelation 2:9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." I think it cannot be otherwise than that they suffered tribulation because of their works. And this tribulation resulted in their case in poverty, and we'll look at that in the next message. Well, we have finished looking at the church at Ephesus, and we have begun to look at the church at Smyrna. We see quite a different situation at Smyrna than we did at Ephesus. Let me encourage you to take out a map and study this area. Study where these churches are. You know, they are, anybody know the land where they are, that what we call it today? Turkey. In the land of Turkey. Ephesus is where the Mediterranean Sea meets the Aegean Sea. And when you go north from Ephesus to Smyrna, though it is only some 35 to 40 miles, we find that Smyrna is on the Aegean Sea. Follow the Aegean Sea, you come up to the Black Sea and into Russia. So here is what we have seen this far. We've looked at the Councilee. Verse 8 says, "And to the angel at the church in Smyrna write." Then we looked at the Counselor, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Here we have the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first and the last is the Alpha and the Omega, who is identified in Revelation 1:8 as the Almighty. So the first and the last is Almighty God or Jehovah. And then he is identified as the one who was dead and came to life. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 says he was the first fruits. What does that mean? You know what it means? You know what first fruits spoke of? It was a feast. It meant more to come. More to come. You see, if Christ was not resurrected, we won't be either. But because he was, we will be too. Then we began to look at verse 9, the commendation. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." And I leave us with this question to think about. How rich are we? Then let me ask it another way. How rich are we spiritually?